Well, that was a clip from the film Lars and the Real Girl. You may have recognized Ryan Gosling in that clip. I have to admit, I saw the film The Notebook first and was like, that guy. I think I fell asleep during it. I just wasn't. And then I saw this movie and I was like, this is a fabulous movie. So in this film, Ryan Gosling plays kind of the anti-character to his The Notebook character. He has a lot of social anxiety. He's isolated, lives alone, doesn't want to be around people. But he orders this doll online that he can kind of make into whoever he wants. So he does, and he orders her, and she becomes his girlfriend. And you see here in this clip that his brother and his sister-in-law, the brother and his wife, sorting through with the church leaders, what do we do about this? Lars has this person in his life now, and he wants to bring her to church, and how's that all going to work out? And you see how the committee's handling it. A number of people are finding this whole thing kind of objectionable, which you could understand. They're uncomfortable with it. And then there's this one woman who points out, hey, we're all a little messy, right? Like, you've got stuff, I've got stuff, we've all got stuff. And the question is, what would Jesus do? Which is interesting because it's not, it's a very gracious picture of the church from an outside perspective. This is not a quote-unquote Christian film. They're not pushing an agenda. But in this, assuming the answer is Jesus would allow this guy to bring his girlfriend to church, even if his girlfriend is an inflatable doll. Sadly, this isn't often how these conversations go. That often they go kind of the other way. There maybe isn't that voice in the room, or at least she's not the strongest voice, saying, you know what, we've all got stuff, and I know that stuff kind of sticks out to us, but aren't we all kind of messy? Sadly, it tends to go the opposite way, where there are particular things that we choose that we attach a stigma to, more so than others. For example, this past Tuesday was Fat Tuesday, if you know what that is. It's the day when traditionally, in preparation for Lent, people would take the fat and sugar in their home to kind of get rid of it before they fast, and they'd make Froschnuts. If you don't know what a Froschnut is, neither did I before I married a woman who's part of a Pennsylvania Dutch family, they are amazing. I mean, imagine, basically it's a donut with syrup on it, and that's all you need to know. That's the end. And it's amazing. So if I were to tell you, let's say, hypothetically, that my wife made a bunch of Froschnuts on Tuesday, and that I housed like 7 of them, and that I did it because I was anxious about something, and I was just, you know, and they were there, and they tasted good, and so I just slammed them, you would be like, well, that's a lot. I'm sure you were uncomfortable, but that might be the end of it. Or you might be like, why did you not bring me any? That would probably happen as well. But that would probably be about the end of that conversation. Now, imagine if instead of that, I said, well, actually, Tuesday night, my wife was away, and I was kind of anxious, and so I spent the evening looking at porn. I was trying to kind of comfort myself, and so the way I did that was to spend the night looking at these images. Your response would probably be a little different. Like, that's awkward, really wish he wouldn't have brought that up at church. Man, that guy's got some issues. Are they really that different? Now, granted, we can nuance this, right? We can play these out and talk about the implications those have on other people, and that's all true. But in terms of the stigma that we apply to those things, to these choices that are equally searching for something in the wrong places, looking to find comfort in places that were not designed to give us that, is it right and good that we assign a particular stigma to one over against the other. Neither of them is good, but one seems to be just a little bit more okay than the other. And when it comes to the issues of sexual brokenness, there is a stigma attached to it. There is shame inherent to us dealing with the ways in which our sexuality is broken, the way in which we have chosen wrongly, have sinned, and even the ways that we've been sinned against that maybe weren't of our own volition. Shame and sex are tied together. And I think some of that's because sex is inherently relational, obviously, and so is shame. Right? Shame is a lot about how we perceive others perceiving us, our assumptions about who we are and what we are, and our projection of that on other people. I love how Brené Brown kind of lays out the definition of shame. We've talked about this before, so it might sound like we're repeating ourselves, but I think it's important. She separates the idea of guilt and shame. Brené Brown, if you're not familiar, is an author, sociologist, researcher, done a number of TED Talks, those kind of things. She says, guilt is, I've done something wrong. Shame is, I am something wrong. That's how she distinguishes them. And in that way, guilt is actually a healthy emotion, right? So if I feel guilt about, you know, looking at porn or housing 7 Fosh knots, that might be a helpful kind of recognition that these were bad choices that I made and I need to do something different. Shame, on the other hand, is about the core of who I am. It's assigning this sense of worthlessness, not measuring up, in a way that's deeper than perhaps is helpful or even necessary. And shame can linger. You know, as long as we're on the donut analogy, one of the places that I like to hang out is this little coffee shop in West Reading called Bench Warmers. And they have, my son works there now, so that's kind of nice. But they have good coffee, and so I often hang out there and do some work. But they also make donuts. Now, I'm usually pretty good about avoiding the eating of the donuts. But it doesn't matter because you're there, and so when you leave, you smell like you've been sitting in a donut shop for like 3 hours, right? And so whenever I pick my kids up, I roll in, they get in, I don't notice anything. They're like, were you eating donuts? Because it kind of lingers, right? You've probably done that if you go to a Starbucks or something like that. There's just a smell that comes with you. And shame is kind of like that, right? Like it kind of lingers. It almost clings to your clothes. Not even externally all the time, but internally, you just feel its presence. And a lot of why it's like that is because the shame, particularly when it comes to issues of sexual brokenness, it gets reinforced by others. I remember, I used to, in a former life, I worked with college students for like 15 years. I worked with an organization called InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. Still do a little bit of stuff with them, working with students at various campuses. And when I was at York College, there was a young woman who was just an incredible person. She was type A kind of leader, really engaged, super the kind of friend you always wanted, right? She had all of these people around her she was really close to. Not a needy person at all, not a dramatic person, just solid, solid person. She went away on a trip with her home church to a foreign country. They spent about 10 days there over the course of Christmas, and she came back, and there was something kind of off. You know, that experience when someone you know well is just not themselves. And a couple of days went by, and she reached out to me. She said, Tim, can we get together? I was like, yeah, sure. So we met, and she said, you're not going to believe this. At least most people don't. But when I was on this trip, there was a guy who he was one of the nationals. He kind of led the trip from that end. One of the nights, we ended up together, and he cornered me in a room, and he molested me. And of course, I'm shocked, I'm saddened. And she's like, and it was horrible. It was as horrible as you could imagine and worse. She said, but the worst part is, nobody in my church no one believes me. Or if they believe me, their questions are not, how could this man do these things? It's, why didn't you get out of there? What's your problem? You're a healthy, strong adult. Why did you allow him to do this to you? And so here's my friend who has experienced this horrific assault and is walking around not with these people coming around her to comfort her and encourage her and say, hey, how can we walk with you as you try and figure out how to heal, but saying, what were you doing? Why were you in the room? Why didn't you leave? That was the hardest part for her, the being marginalized, the being shamed by the people who should have loved her most during that time. And unfortunately, places like this, the church, we can be pretty bad at this. If you've read the book, The Scarlet Letter, maybe someone forced you to read it one time a long time ago, the classic work by Nathaniel Hawthorne, it kind of illustrates this. This community, small, tight-knit community of very morally upright religious folks, and there's this young woman who commits adultery, and she's forced to wear a scarlet A on her dress so that everyone would know that she had done that. This idea that when you sin sexually, it marks you in a way that other things don't. That other sins, that other things that are broken, they don't have that same sense of shame, that same thing that lingers, like sex and sexual sin. This is how we've often dealt with it in the church. Which is kind of ironic, because it's really not even close to how we see Jesus deal with this. So this week, as we kind of bring it into this series, we've been in this for 3 weeks. If you're new with us, about 3 weeks ago, we started this conversation about sex and the way of Jesus and how we kind of view this through the teachings of Jesus, through the lens of Scripture. And we've gone all over the place. We talked about kind of how we see what healthy sexuality looks like in the Scriptures through the lens of Jesus. Last week, we kind of went the whole other end of that to looking at these extreme pictures of sexual brokenness, as we had some friends come and shared about abuse and assault and what does it look like for us to be advocates in a community that comes around people who are suffering. This week, we're going to talk about what it looks like to deal with the shame associated with some of those things. There's a lot more to talk about with all of this stuff, and if this has started to raise up, I know that this can be a hard conversation. I was talking to someone this morning. I've gotten a couple of comments from people who have said, hey, we're really glad we're talking about this as a church, but just so you know, we'll be coming back after you're done. So I get that it's difficult for us to have these conversations. I understand that, but they're really important conversations to have. And if this has been something that has brought stuff up for you that you're like, man, there's some stuff I didn't realize was there, or I always knew it was there, and I'm feeling like I need to talk about it, we really would love to kind of help you with some resources. So if that's you, come talk to me, and we will, don't worry, if you don't feel comfortable talking about that stuff with me, I'm not going to be like, tell me all of it, but we will get you to some people who can help you, some counselors, some people who know what they're doing, who can walk through this with you. So really encourage you. We'll talk more about that in a few minutes, but to get some help working through that. But this week, we're going to jump in kind of to this last week and look at how Jesus deals with this issue of shame and sexual brokenness. And just so you know, as we've been doing throughout the series, we provided some handouts that we'll have in the back when we're done. This is a really important topic for us to be having conversations with our teens following up these things. So I encourage you to grab the handouts. Dan has spent some time kind of putting, Dan is our youth ministry director. He's put some time into putting some questions together so you could take them with you, have some follow-up conversations with your teens. And just so you know, at Highway tonight, at our youth ministry meeting, they will be having some follow-up conversation around shame and sexual brokenness as well. And as always, while these things can be challenging conversations, and they talk obviously about pretty heavy things, we do really try to, you know, we're not trying to be sensationalist about this, so you don't have to worry about there being these kind of explicit conversations happening in ways that wouldn't be appropriate, but they are obviously going to talk about some heavy things. So you need to know that if you're a parent of a teen and that's you're like, I don't know if I want my teen involved with this, I have some questions, please grab Dan, talk to him. If you don't know Dan, I'll point you to him. But we'd love to help you kind of figure out if that could be good for your teen. Okay, so that was a lot, I know, but now we're going to jump in. This is one of my favorite stories, and I probably say that a lot. I have a lot of favorite stories of Jesus. But this is one of my favorite stories of Jesus, where we see Jesus, and this is one of the reasons why it's so troubling to me. It's understandable, but it's troubling that we get this wrong so often when it comes to our sexual brokenness. It's because we get some pretty explicit pictures of Jesus dealing with this in the Gospels. And so we're going to look at Luke's Gospel, the third biography of Jesus that we come to, and a picture of Jesus dealing with someone who has some pretty significant shame issues that she's dealing with around this area of sexual sin. So this is out of Luke chapter 7, beginning of verse 36. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. Again, Luke chapter 7. If you don't, we're going to have the passage up on the screen so you can follow along. Beginning in verse 36, Luke writes, "One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to have dinner with him. So Jesus went to his home and sat down to eat. When a certain immoral woman from that city heard he was eating there, she brought a beautiful alabaster jar filled with expensive perfume. Then she knelt behind him at his feet, weeping. Her tears fell on his feet, and she wiped them off with her hair. Then she kept kissing his feet and putting perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. She's a sinner.' Then Jesus answered his thoughts. 'Simon,' he said to the Pharisee, 'I have something to say to you.' 'Go ahead, teacher,' Simon replied." Before we go further, I would just like to point out that Jesus answered his thoughts. Not his question, his thoughts. It's a little creepy, Jesus. Then Jesus told him the story. A man loaned money to two people, 500 pieces of silver to one and 50 pieces to the other. But neither of them could repay him, so he kindly forgave them both, canceling their debts. Who do you suppose loved him more after that?" Simon answered, "I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt." "That's right," Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Look at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash the dust from my feet, but she has washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't greet me with a kiss, but from the time I first came in, she's not stopped kissing my feet. You neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head, but she has anointed my feet with rare perfume. I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. So she has shown me much love. But a person who is forgiven little shows only little love." Then Jesus said to the woman, "Your sins are forgiven." The men at the table said among themselves, "Who is this man that he goes around forgiving sins?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." All right. So I want to just kind of do a little bit of a dive into this passage and look at what's going on here. It's kind of weird for us culturally as we're looking at how this woman is interacting with Jesus. So Jesus is in this, he's in like kind of a someone's house, this Pharisee's home, and he is the star at this banquet. He's kind of the star at the feast. And what they would have been doing is reclining on sort of like on pillows and leaning into the table. So his feet would have been behind him, and he's leaning into the table. This strikes us as awkward because this is not how we eat. It's a little bit like propping yourself up on your elbow as you're eating. So it's very different from how we would eat in our culture. But this is why. So his feet are kind of sticking out away from the table. So this woman comes in, and Luke gives us some pretty clear indicators of kind of how she would be seen that we could miss really easily if we didn't get culturally what's happening. So a couple things. First of all, she lets her hair down. She's wiping his feet with her hair. In this culture, it would have been completely inappropriate for a woman to have her hair down in public. According to Craig Keener, a New Testament scholar, he says any woman with her hair exposed to the public would have been considered promiscuous. Having their hair down was a very kind of seductive thing meant only for a woman to do with her husband. We don't have a whole lot of parallels to that, but it's interesting. When I went to college, I stayed, I lived for 2 years off campus with an older Mennonite couple. Sweet, sweet couple who allowed me to rent a room for dirt cheap out of their basement while I paid for school. And I remember one night, I had this habit of, I would stay on campus really late and come in really late, and, you know, I just never saw them. But she always wore you kind of like a cap. If you've ever seen a Mennonite woman who wears a cap, she has her hair done up underneath the cap. I see some people chuckling. You're like, of course we have. But I saw her, you know, we would eat meals together and stuff, and I never saw her without her hair up under that cap. Then one night I came home. It was probably about 12:30, 1 o'clock. It was a late night. They were never up at that time. And I walked in through the kitchen, and I kind of startled because the lights are all off, and there's a figure at the counter. And I didn't recognize her. And suddenly I realized, like, oh, this is my landlady. But it was shocking to me because she thought she was alone, and because she had gotten up from bed to get something out of the kitchen, her hair was down. And so she had this long, flowing, silver hair, beautiful, down her back to about her waist. But you could tell it was this incredibly awkward interaction. It was almost as though I caught her, like, undressed or something. Like, it was this kind of really moment of, like, oh, and I felt really, like, I should not be seeing her with her hair down. And it wasn't because I was offended, but you could just see clearly she was uncomfortable that we had this. And this is what this culture, I mean, even more than that, for this culture, the woman having her hair down would have been a very personal, very private thing, only to be shared with her husband, unless you were that kind of person. So she lets her hair down to dry off her tears that she's weeping on Jesus' feet. Secondly, and inferred from this that we just kind of missed, right, but she's touching his feet, clearly. See, that's kind of a big deal, too. In this culture, men and women didn't really interact in public much at all. It was forbidden. You definitely didn't touch a man who wasn't your husband or your brother. It just wasn't something you did. And a respected rabbi, the person who was kind of the center of the party, well, you didn't just come up and start playing with his feet. It's not a thing. So she's put herself in the middle of the party. She's got full attention on her. And she's there for everyone to see. And you hear the internal dialogue that's going on for Simon, the host, right? A Pharisee and a very moral, religious person who just assumes Jesus must not know what this woman is like, because everyone knows that she's a sinner. She's immoral. The word there for immoral is a Greek word, harmatolos. Harmatolos, which means nothing to us because we don't speak Greek. But it basically is just this generic word for sinner. But this was kind of her, how she was known. You notice her name isn't mentioned in the passage. She's only known as that sinner, that immoral woman. It's the shame that lingers that people identify, not her personhood, not who she is. This is how she's known. And this is why Jesus' response to her is so amazing. And we miss it if we don't realize that this woman is the laughingstock of the community. She is the one you warn your children about, your young sons. Don't go near girls like that. She'll take you down the wrong road. Daughters, don't be like her. She's the exemplar of what not to be. But what does Jesus do? He flips that script, and he makes her the example of what you ought to be. Jesus points to this woman and says, Simon, first of all, let me tell you a story. And I love, any time Jesus says, let me tell you a story, you know he's trying to make a point. And so Jesus tells this story about these two people who have debts, one a little, one a lot. And the one who has a lot being forgiven, just as the one who had a little. And he's like, yeah, so who do you think would Who do you think would respond with more gratitude? Who would love more? Well, that's easy, the one who had the larger debt. But he says, look at this woman. Look at what she's doing. Do you see what she's doing, Simon? She's doing all of the things that you should have been doing. You didn't wash my feet, which is customary, kind of respectful. You didn't do that. She's washing my feet with her tears. You didn't anoint my head with oil. This is a sign of respect and hospitality. You didn't do that, but she's doing it with this expensive perfume. Some scholars would say this. There's a lot of different theories about what this perfume was. It could have been a tool for the trade. Perhaps she was a prostitute, and this was something she used for work. But another good possibility is that this was actually part of her dowry, that this item was a valuable part of what she would have used to get married if anyone would have had her. But here it is, this rare perfume of immense value that she breaks to anoint Jesus' feet. And Jesus says, look, you're sitting there judging her self-righteously, happy that you are much more moral than she is. She's giving you a lesson in what worship is. Pay attention. She is the exemplar of what it means to be in relationship with Jesus. Simon is separate. The only interaction we see him having with Jesus early on is Jesus having to read his mind. Not this woman. She's all in. She's out there courageously laying it all out in front of Jesus. And Jesus says, see this woman? The one that you think should be ashamed of herself? You could learn a lesson or two. Take some notes. And then at the end, what does he say? Your sins are forgiven. Now, of course, that sets these guys off, right? Because, first of all, what right does Jesus have to forgive sins? Who is he? That's the thing that only God does. People can't do that. And then Jesus says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. See, these guys assumed that it was their impeccable moral character that saved them. They assumed that it was them being more morally pure and right than people like her that saved them. That is, of course, what got them in good with God. But Jesus flips the script on that. Turns out, it really isn't about you being morally better than other people. It's about recognizing how deeply you need and have been given forgiveness and grace and responding to that in worship. Like, this is what it looks like. This is what Jesus came to do. Not to pat all of us morally upright people on the back, but to offer forgiveness and grace to all of us who are broken and messed up and sinful. Simon can't get at what Jesus is about because he's too busy being self-congratulatory and judgmental. But this woman, who knows fully who she is able to receive the grace and forgiveness that Jesus is offering. And this isn't about Jesus minimizing sin. It's not about him saying, well, what she did doesn't matter. He acknowledges, right, her sins, and they're many, they've been forgiven. Because it turns out that the grace of God is more powerful than our shame, than our sin. That no matter what we have done, there is an offer for forgiveness. It can be made clean. We can be made whole. There is no such thing as a scarlet letter from Jesus' perspective. There is nothing that stains us that cannot be removed. This is not the message of Jesus. Jesus is one who offers grace and forgiveness when we're willing to recognize our need for it. And that's as true for sexual sin as anything. forgiveness is offered. Grace is offered if we only ask. So a couple of things for takeaways, and then we'll see. We may have a couple minutes to interact before we move into communion. As we wrap things up, I think the first thing that we need to see, that we need to understand, is that God's desire for us, wherever we're at, in terms of our own sexuality, our experience sexually, whatever shame we're carrying, whatever that has been like, is that we would experience freedom and healing from shame. That we would not walk around with a scarlet letter emblazoned on our chest. That we wouldn't walk around with this sense of heaviness, that I am something wrong, but that we would recognize that the offer of grace and forgiveness is there for you, for me. This is the message of Jesus, that we don't have to live in shame. We can be free from it. Now, you might be thinking, like, well, I don't really feel like I deal with shame that much. Like, when you think of shame, you imagine someone who is just, I don't know, maybe kind of in a corner somewhere, unable to deal with people because they're so afraid of what people think of them. And that's not actually typical for how shame manifests itself. It actually manifests itself in ways that we don't often ascribe to being shame. For example, and these are generalities. Obviously, this doesn't hold true for everyone. But often for women who are dealing with a deep sense of shame, these things can manifest themselves in anxiety, in different levels of anxiety. For men, largely because culturally anxiety is less acceptable, shame often manifests itself more in anger or even maybe depression. Right? This sense, particularly for men, because sometimes shame can feel like you don't have control. Anger can be a common way to kind of push against that, right? This desire to hold on to control or to lash out at the thing that makes you feel weak, or maybe to appear strong even though you feel weak. And so this thing, you know, shame can manifest itself in different ways for different people. And so wherever you are with that, whatever way shame might manifest itself in your life, the good news is you're not stuck there. You don't have to simply just accept that and live with that forever. The invitation of Jesus is to find forgiveness and hope and grace. There's a guy in the Old Testament, a guy named David. If you're not familiar with the Bible, you may have heard of David and Goliath. There was a time with a guy with a sling and a big giant. He threw the rock and it hit the giant and he fell down. That's David. There's a lot about him in the Old Testament. And one of the things he did is he wrote a number of songs or poems that we find in this book we call Psalms. And there's a story of David where he himself commits a pretty heinous act of sexual sin and even violence. And there's a time after that where David recognizes what he's done and repents, asks for forgiveness. And it's one of the most beautiful psalms, I think, in all of Scripture. It's Psalm 51. And there's this passage, it's verse 6, where David is praying. He says, Purify me from my sins, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. And I love this simple prayer because it both acknowledges our need for being clean and also the confidence we have that God will answer it. It's not this expectation that we have to wrench something from God's hands that he's hesitant to give, but it's this recognition that God is like Jesus. That just as Jesus graciously offers grace and forgiveness to this woman, God graciously offers it to us when we come and ask for it. Now, you might be, maybe the issue that you are facing is something akin to what my friend experienced, where the shame you might feel around your sexuality isn't about a choice you made, it's about a choice that was made against you. And so the ask of cleanse me from my sins, it doesn't quite feel right. Not that you're not someone who sins, but that particular issue doesn't feel like it's a sin issue for me. Well, I would invite you to maybe say this same prayer, but maybe change the word. And I know that for some of us, that feels weird, like you can't change. I'm not saying this is the same as Scripture. I'm just saying I think this is okay in this instance. If you, if we can go to the next slide, we could just switch that word sins with shame. That if you're someone who the shame that you feel kind of that's attached to you is to something that was done against you, that perhaps a prayer that you could begin to pray is, purify me from my shame, and I will be clean. An invitation for God to work and to bring healing and cleansing from the places where you feel as though you're shamed. So that's one, that God wants us to find healing and freedom from shame. And secondly, and attached to that, I think part of how we get that is that we need people in our lives who can speak what's true about God's grace and forgiveness to us, because sometimes we feel like we can't get it for ourselves. So that happens, I think that can happen in a lot of different settings, depending on what you're dealing with or what you're comfortable with. For some of us, what we might need is a counselor, a therapist, someone who can walk with us through some of these really difficult things and help us recognize God's grace and forgiveness in our lives. And there's no shame in that. In fact, there's it takes a lot of courage to go to a counselor, and it takes a lot of courage to do a lot of really good things. So I would encourage you. I've been to a counselor. Many of people I know here who are people I look up to and go to for advice are people who've been to counselors. There's no shame, no reason to feel badly about that. If you're kind of facing this and feeling like I need some help working through this, and you don't quite know who to reach out to, come talk to me. I'd be happy to help you connect with someone. Secondly, maybe it's a small group. Maybe it's just a meeting with a navigating group or in one of the wayfaring groups, or maybe it's just grabbing a couple of friends that you know from here or from outside of here who you feel comfortable sharing what that shame is attached to with, being honest about what's going on, where you're feeling shame, where you need to receive God's grace and forgiveness, and having them walk through it with you. It doesn't really matter who exactly. It just needs to be some people who will help, who will kind of speak the words of God to you, that you are forgiven, that there is grace, that there is healing that God offers for the places where you feel shame. Again, Brené Brown talks a lot about shame, and so when I think about this topic, I think about her and her teaching a lot. She says this. She says, shame needs three things to grow out of control in our lives: secrecy, silence, and judgment. When something shaming happens and we keep it locked up, it festers and grows. It consumes us. We need to share our experience. Shame happens between people, and it heals between people. If we can find someone who has earned the right to hear our story, we need to tell it. Shame loses power when it is spoken. So that's the first two. The first one is recognizing that God wants to heal us from our shame. Second one is getting people around us who will speak the words of God to us. And then finally, I would encourage you, even if you're at a place where this doesn't really resonate, you're like, I don't feel like I have a sense of shame around my sexuality or any of those experiences. That's not really me. I think all of us could deal with a good bit of humility and grace when it comes to dealing with other people and the shame that they bring to the table. And for us, I think Jesus models, if there's anybody who could look sideways at someone who comes crawling up and has a sordid reputation, of course it's Jesus. But he doesn't. Jesus throws open the door, welcomes this woman, loves on her, and offers her forgiveness. You and I, it would be the height of arrogance to do any less. We need to learn from Jesus, to model Jesus's incredibly gracious offer of forgiveness to those who come. And again, I think for some of us, our fear is like, well, does that mean we're just sweeping anything under the table and everything goes, doesn't matter? No, not at all. It's simply recognizing that our actions don't define us. God's grace does. That our identity as people who are followers of Jesus is not in whether or not we've got all the answers right, we scored well on the test, we are the most moral, upright people. It's that we are forgiven and loved. This is who we are. And if that's the case, then we ought to respond with that same amount of grace and love and forgiveness as Jesus. We as a church, as a community of people who are looking to live in the way of Jesus, we should be the most gracious, most welcoming place for people who have recognized places of shame and want to come and find healing, not the least. We should be a place where people feel loved on and welcomed, not judged and criticized. And our hope and prayer is that we as a community can continue to move in that direction so that more and more people who have experienced shame because of their experience sexually or for any other reason can come and find healing and love and forgiveness as we live out the way of Jesus together. That's our hope. It's not easy, but I do think this is what it means to be a community of people in the way of Jesus. So we're gonna bring that series to a close with that, and we're actually gonna, I think we're just gonna move right into a time of communion. If there is, if anybody has questions or if it's brought up things that you want to talk through, I'd love to have that conversation with you. Again, I'd love to help you find conversation partners if that would be helpful. But we're going to move into this time now where we just simply take a little bit of bread and a little bit of juice to remember Jesus' death. And I think it's really appropriate to do that on a morning where we're talking about grace, because this is kind of the moment in which we see fully what God's forgiveness and grace looks like. The extent to which God is willing to go to offer us grace is when Jesus himself is crucified, hung naked on a cross. I mean, you could say this is Jesus in many ways kind of submitting to abuse, where he's stripped naked, hung in front of everyone, so that you and I can receive grace and forgiveness and freedom from our shame. He takes our shame so that we don't have to. This is what we remember as we just take a little bread and a little juice, is that expression of love and grace on the cross. Well, Father, I am kind of blown away by this picture of Jesus, and I'm humbled because it's so rarely my first response to those who have a sordid past, whatever that might be, whether it's sexually or otherwise. You know, it's so easy to play the comparison game where we feel good about ourselves because we're not quite where the other person is. But Lord, I pray that you would forgive me, that you would forgive us for the places where we want to play that comparison game and depend on our own morality and our own rightness rather than your grace. Would you help us to receive your grace in new ways today? And for those of us who are carrying shame around, would you help us this morning to begin to take the first steps towards offering that to you, to receive your forgiveness, your freedom, to be free from that scent of shame, to recognize that for you there are no scarlet letters. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.